the final work on spiritual theology of one of my professors, Eugene Peterson, and it is a reminder to me that when we pick up this word, it's not something that just goes in the head, but it's something that's supposed to get digested and actually change us and indeed give us new birth. For we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Eating this book is supposed to make a difference in our lives, and it's especially important for us who are committed to, as we've been saying for the last couple of years of our vitality pathway, starting with the centrality of the Word in our ministry and in our lives here. What does that mean? How do we live as people who have been born again by the power that God has given us in the gospel that this book contains? This morning, with the help of God's word to us from Peter's epistle and with listening to what the church has said over the centuries, I hope this morning to do a little eating with you this morning. We have had we've had groups at our house twice this week for meals. And there is nothing more important than when people gather to eat together. And if I had one image of what this gathering right here is, it's not a locker room conversation before we go out on the playing field, nearly as much as it is gathering around the table of God's word. And, a couple of us cook, a couple of us serve, somebody cleans up the plates afterwards, and we spend time eating a meal together. Jackie and I shared a meal last year with a hostess on the West Bank in Israel. 2 hours sitting around a bowl of meat stew and hummus. And Jackie, if I had to list all my meals last year, that would be the one I remember, right? Incredible. And I hope of all the meals you have this year that maybe this is going to be the one you remember. Right. Well, the best part was a fellowship, right? That's what you get around. And we heard the story of living in the West Bank. So, yes, the best part is the fellowship. And I will say that the young man we had with us on that trip entered the West Bank very, very leery of meeting Muslims. And now she's a Christian Palestinian, very leery of meeting Palestinians, and left really excited about having met a Palestinian. So it changed us having shared a meal together. And my prayer this morning is that this meal we share together will change us. Father, thank you for the invitation to taste your word. And Father, I pray that as the psalmist saying it would be sweeter than honey to us, and that we indeed would have our paths lit up. In Jesus' name, amen. The text this morning is a little bit longer, and my conviction is that when the letters of the New Testament were written, that they were read in entirety in services and in gatherings of Christians. So I'm not too scared of reading a little bit longer passage this morning. Listen to how Peter, having explained to us, having invited us to celebrate the triune faith, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As he invited us to celebrate that faith, now he turns to how we respond to that faith. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy, because I am holy. And since you call on that Father, the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. for you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold. You ever think of those as perishable? I think of those as kind of permanent. No, perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from that way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defect. He, that is Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead, who glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. And now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, fervently, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, quoting the prophet Isaiah, all men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, and like newborn babies, crave that pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Sweeter than honey. Peter's letter to a first century church suffering, God's word to the church in Anacortes as we open his word together. This word begins with a call to holiness. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Be holy, just as he is holy. What is our motivation? There's a lot of things that could motivate us to actually be transformed by this gospel, by our faith. A crown in heaven, God's blessing right here. But Peter turns our attention to the one person who should be our prime motivation. At the end of our Atonement Summit yesterday, Dr. Feenstra was asked, well, how do you actually talk to people about this? How do you explain this to somebody who's not a believer? And he said, well, and we used a lot of long words, reconciliation, atonement, redemption, a lot of long kind of words during the afternoon. And he said, I would just ask them to meet Jesus and read the gospel. And don't start with what Jesus did on the cross. Start with meeting this Jesus person. Last week, we had this picture of the Trinity in front of us, a picture that invited us in to actually participate in the self-giving love that's at the center of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we gave it kind of a formal picture. Okay, who's Jesus? He's the Son. He's not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit. And it got a little bit formal on the screen. But what's most important is what Father and Spirit are doing as this triune love is expressed to us. They are pointing us to Jesus. And what BJ and I learned on Friday was that God's love, the love of Father, Son, and Spirit, that love into which we are invited as believers, is most beautifully expressed to us on the cross. It's not with perishable things, silver and gold, that we are redeemed. That's not our motivation. Our motivation is that we get to meet Jesus, and this should not have been a surprise, because the Bible starts with God creating and the Spirit of God hovering and the Word being expressed. How does God reveal his power at the beginning? He says something, the Word comes out, and boom, we see God at work. And that same language begins the New Testament, John's Gospel. In the beginning, he actually quotes the Greek version of the Old Testament there. It's that specific. It's that clear what he's doing. In the beginning was God, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh, just like God hovered over the waters, the chaos at the beginning. Now God comes and he hovers over us. He makes his dwelling among us. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's how we behold God's glory. the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father and the Spirit are pointing us towards Jesus. All of Scripture is pointing us towards Jesus. And so as we talk about what our motivation is, therefore, our motivations must start with who Jesus is. We have been redeemed, not with anything you can put in a bank, not with anything that you can store up for yourself. We have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. And the question is, you know, are we wrapped in his righteousness? Is that what we are celebrating today? He was chosen before the creation of the world for our sake. I love a book that turns my attention right away to who Jesus is and invites me right away to think about what he did on the cross. That's what that lamb means. There's only one reason for Peter to mention Jesus being a lamb here, and that's because in that first century Jewish mindset, what was the purpose of a lamb? To be sacrificed. Yes. And the next time this phrase shows up in the New Testament, we see a lamb in the book of Revelation standing before the throne room of God, looking as if he had been slain. That is bearing the marks in himself of his self-giving death on the cross for us. There's some really good theology in this letter. I love it. Okay, where does that holiness begin? Where does how we actually live our lives begin? Love each other deeply. The old King James, fervently from the heart. And we love that old adverb there. For you have been born again. Where do we get this holiness? We've been born again. It is a function of the new life that God's word is going to plant in you and in me. That's where this holiness begins. The living and enduring word of God. And I just invite you this morning to, as we read this passage, to ask how your fervently index is. Because there is a test in here. That if, love each other deeply, for you have been born again, if that means anything, that means that if I'm not loving my brothers and sisters fervently from the heart, then I better check to make sure I have been, right? I mean, this is a little test here. For us to evaluate our faith as well. The beginning of holiness. What is my fervently index right now? And what about this word? At the center of this passage is, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed. And we know how that works. That's the old life. Remember from Isaiah, the prophet? Who said this? All men are like grass. That's the old life. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. I have in your notes a sermon by Spurgeon where he spends two whole pages talking about traveling through the fields and watching the flowers getting cut off. And he does, I can't do it like he does it. So if you want Isaiah 40 to come alive, look at the Spurgeon sermon in your notes, and he just, two whole pages about traveling through the English countryside and watching the flowers get cut off and being reminded that that's what the old life is like. It looks like it's got a glory of its own, but you come by the next day and it's a stubble field. That's what it's like. The grass withers, the flowers fall, the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely we are like grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word preached to you and preached to me. How is the word able to be so powerful in our lives? How is the word able to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish in my life? How is the word able, as simply being preached, to accomplish this? Church leaders have been thinking about this for a long time. What is it actually about God's word? And I find it very comforting as as someone who likes church history to think that the consistent testimony of our church forefathers and foremothers has been that the word of God is knowable, that is, God's spirit is in me so that I can understand it, It is necessary. That is, without it, I won't get the full revelation of God, and it is enough. And that has been the consistent testimony of God's people. Just an example of that. In the 16th century, my personal favorite confession of the church is the Belgic Confession. An explanation for a Spanish king as to why this new Reformed faith thing was really a legitimate faith. And in it, my hero Guido de Bray writes that we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. I love that statement of Scripture. That's why it's so powerful, because in this word, God has planted the gospel. And just so you know how important that this is, this is a wimpy translation warning for those of us who read the NIV. This is the word preached to you should better be translated, this is the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he came to do, that is preached to you. And it's clear from what Peter's saying that he's not talking about simply the preached word. He's talking about when the gospel is proclaimed. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in this book, right? And Guido is right. It is at great length in some places. I mean, it's a big book. No one. And here he reflects on Paul's statement, no one, not even an apostle or an angel, ought teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. And so if I'm ever preaching and what I say can't positively be connected with what the Word of God says, then your job is to call me on it. And I am fortunate enough in this church to have several people who on a regular basis call me up on a Monday or a Tuesday and say, now Doug, I know you said that on Sunday, but did you really mean it that way? And if that's one of you, then thank you for your really important ministry here. And if that isn't one of you, then maybe that ought to be your ministry here, because I appreciate that and I need it. So this is the 1500s, 100 years later, this time not writing to a Spanish king, but writing to a Catholic parliament. The Westminster Divines wrote this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory and our salvation, faith, and life is expressly set down, or by good and necessary consequence, you can deduce it from Scripture, so that nothing is at any time to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. So in the 1600s, our British forefathers and foremothers got together and said, yes, Scripture is sufficient for us for salvation. Opening up God's Word, in opening up God's Word, the Spirit is going to speak to you and going to speak to me. 400 years later, almost 400 years later, our own church, just 40 years ago, said, okay, let's write down what we really want to say about God's Word. And in a new testimony, this phrase paragraph was written. The Bible is the Word of God, the record and tool of his redeeming. It's not just a book. It's actually the tool God wants to use to change us. It's the word of truth, the very breath of God. That's what inspired means. God breathed, the very breath of God. And don't forget that that's the very same phrase that's there at the beginning of Scripture. And the breath of God hovered over the waters as God comes close to his creation to begin his work. Fully reliable in leading us to know God and to walk with Jesus in this new life. That's what the Word is doing in your life and in my life when we open it up. That's why we eat this book. That's why centrality of the Word is at the top of our ministry distinct of our missional markers as a church. It's that important for us. And my question this morning is it that important to me? Is it enough? And I hope it is. So how do we develop that holy hunger? Remember how our passage ended? Craving that pure spiritual milk. That's what God wants in our lives. This isn't the first time that Scripture has used eating kind of imagery around God's word. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the desert, his first temptation was, turn what? Remember? Stone into bread. Because God wants to provide for you, so provide. Right? And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He actually quotes from Deuteronomy more than he quoted from any other Old Testament book. If you can believe that, it's add them up. It's very, very true. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, a passage in which God reminds his people that he humbled them in the desert to teach us a lesson, that man does not live by bread alone, but, and Jesus didn't continue it. He just gave the first half of the quote to Satan. But Jesus knew that Satan knew the second half of the quote, and I know you know it too. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it is this, we eat bread because it's God's provision for our physical body. We eat his word because it is God's provision for our spiritual life. And those trials in the desert are there so that we would be more concerned about eating God's word than we would be about arguing over manna or quail. He humbled us so that we would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is a first tragedy that might occur in the life of someone who would gather in a place like this on a Sunday morning. Somebody could go through the very trappings of faith, all the outward signs, an experience of God's power, have a testimony, even begin some of those things we do, baptism, some of those things, and could go all the way through, but not crave God's word. In his last sermon, it's actually called John Bunyan's last sermon. I mean, that's the name of it. He explains that it is entirely possible for someone to go through the signs of the new birth and come out and not cry out for that first taste of his mother's milk. And I work in the hospital, and every once in a while, about once a year, I get called into the birth center. And instead of it being happy and joyful, it is sad and somber, because an infant has been born that doesn't respond at all. And we use fancy word in the hospital, fetal demise. It's an awful phrase. But what it means is that all the outward signs were there. You know, the mother went in, but the baby was born dead. And it is possible for that to happen. That's one of the great tragedies of our church life, is seeing that tragedy. The art of spiritual reading is written because Dr. Peterson wants us to come through and actually taste and hunger for, crave, as Peter says, God's food for us. This is what Peter says: therefore, rid yourselves of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Crave that pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. The first step is craving that milk. The first step is coming out and saying, I have a desire for God's word. Otherwise, people in church leadership consider it a tragic event. And at the hospital, I know the things to do next. In the church, it is even more difficult. Three thoughts for how we might be people who crave spiritual milk, who hunger after God's word with a holy hunger. Number one, watch out for the disputables. Satan has a way of getting our attention off the main things in Scripture. I made some ice cream this week for my students at the school. We called it an experiment in freezing point depression because we calculated how many ions we had to add to so much ice in order to, oh, you're laughing at me. We actually did that. Delta T equals KI molarity, right? For those of you who've done your organic chemistry. And it was good. It was outstanding. It was good ice cream. And the ingredients of that ice cream were cream, a little bit of sugar, a third of the sugar the recipe calls for, eggs and sugar and cream in a little custard, and 2 tablespoons of vanilla and just a touch of salt. Oh, and it was really, really, really good. There was nothing in there to distract us from the flavor of that incredible vanilla and heavy cream. BJ saved me by finishing it off last night because there was one little helping left. And I actually went after dinner to see if the bowl was still there. And then BJ said, no, I've eaten it. At which point I said, thank you, because I had been eating way too much of it. This is the ingredients in ice cream. Now, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be blasting a particular brand of ice cream, but this was the one picture I could see. And so as I start reading the ingredients, polydextrose, glycerin, whey protein processed with alkali, polypropylene, glycol, monosterate, I'm starting to read, and all of a sudden, I'm starting to get distracted. There's all these other things added. And I will guarantee you that my ice cream tasted better than that one. I will guarantee you that. And I have nothing against dryers. I'm sure it's very good ice cream. I've probably eaten it myself. But if I had to choose, if I had to know which ice cream was going to attract people, which ice cream somebody's going to taste and say, this is like honey from the honeycomb. This is good. I've got a holy hunger for this. It's going to be mine, and it's not going to be filled with a bunch of other ingredients that aren't central to ice cream, which are cream and something that lowers the freezing point of the of the solution around it. Paul knew that. In Romans 14, he writes to the church, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Watch out for those things that aren't central to the word that are going to get in our way. What kinds of things are we talking about? I had the opportunity this week to read a blog by a Baptist pastor I follow quite regularly, in which he, and because I've been one, it caught my attention. He was talking about getting the church to change a little bit. And he said most Baptists didn't understand that Elijah Craig, the very first, very famous Baptist preacher in this country, in Virginia in the middle of the 1700s, he actually helped Thomas Jefferson write the First Amendment to the Commonwealth of Virginia Charter. Their First Amendment was the freedom of religion, just like the Bill of Rights. He wrote that, and Elijah Craig believed fervently and preached in his church fervently that that Baptist pastors should not be paid, that Baptist pastors should grow their own whiskey. He actually designed the first still in Virginia, and Elijah Craig whiskey is still sold in Virginia. That smoking was a good thing. He was a tobacco farmer, and they actually met in his tobacco barn. That Christians should be radically separate from the politics. That is, a Christian should never vote or identify with a political party. There was even some tax issues, because he was at one time arrested and put in prison, and his church would gather outside the prison and he'd preach through the bars to them. It's a great, great, great story. And because he was a Virginia tobacco farmer, he obviously did what? Own slaves. Okay, so he hit the big five, guys. Okay? didn't think pastors should be, how many Baptist pastors today don't think they should be paid? I've been a Baptist pastor. I got paid. I was very thankful for that. Alcohol. I actually have a friend who sold his store at our church in Minneapolis because he was convicted about selling. He had one of these mom-pop grocery stores right next to the University of Minnesota. They sold a lot of beer to college students, and he became convicted about it, and he sold his store because of that. The smoking thing has changed. The involvement with the government has changed, and the fact that none of my Baptist brothers and sisters today own slaves tells me that there have probably been some things that in 1768, which was the center of his preaching ministry, were essential to being a Baptist. Today aren't. Now, I can laugh because I've been one, and about some of that discernment about what is essential to the gospel and what isn't. But I'll tell you that I've heard a lot of similar things in contexts that are a lot closer to home to me. The young earth, old earth controversy. I've got some dear old earth creationist friends who aren't quite sure, because I tolerate these young earth creationists, that I'm a good Christian. And I've got some young earth creationist friends who've told me flat out that because I have some really good friends who are old earth creationists, they're not sure about my salvation. I mean, I've had these discussions, right? We've had them where non-essentials creep in. And if we are really going to be people who say the centrality of the Word of God is at the top of our list of missional markers, it's going to be the way we test everything that happens here, then we've got to be sure that the disputables are clear, right? And this fellowship, in fact, the Christian Reformed Church in our larger context, and the evangelical church as a whole in North America and the world, is going to have some really, really difficult discussions over the next few years over things like how to respond to challenges to our view on sexuality and marriage, about the role of women. We're going to have some really, really difficult discussions. And I'm just going to suggest that our ability to stay unified, to have a gospel message to this community, is going to depend on, in part, on us keeping the centrality of the Word central by keeping what's central to the Word central to us. And what Peter does is clear. He points us to the Jesus who shed his blood and wrapped us in his righteousness as the very core of what we're about here. If we're going to make the centrality of the Word number one, then we're going to have to be really, really careful. Number two, I'm going to suggest that we've got to eat together. I love to cook. And one of the images, I've already said, of us coming together is of somebody cooking up a meal and then just with great joy serving it to people who sit together and eat. We eat in community. Now, this, you might think this violates what I just said, the traditions coming in and all that. It really doesn't. And let me give you an example from my own experience, eating in community. So, what is the distinctive of how we view our response to faith in the church today? One of them is baptism, right? I mean, churches separate over this issue. We have some churches that baptize infants. We have other churches that baptize believers, and then we have churches like ours in the middle whose key tenet is we baptize believers and their children, not any child, but believers and their children. So we've got these different, at least three major different views on baptism. Oh, man. So I spent time in Reformed churches like this one. And at one point, I switched camps, and yes, I served for a number of years in a Baptist church. I loved it. there was not a sermon preached in that church that I preached or that any other person there preached, with the exception of a couple on baptism and maybe one or two on eschatology, that couldn't be preached in both our churches. I mean, it was wonderful. And when I went on staff there, I got baptized, because that's how that church had ate together God's word and said, this is how we're going to approach the question. Then, 15 years later, I find myself called back to a Christian Reformed church. And now I've got daughters. And now I am eating with a new family. And there are some new table manners for this new family. And one of the table manners for this new family is, we'd really like you to baptize your children. So now I'm eating with a new family. And there are some new table manners to take into account. And you know what I did? We had our children baptized. And do we separate that from a profession of faith? No. We believe that both are necessary. That's why we're not infant baptism. Our church doesn't practice infant baptism. That's not who we are. We tie that to a confession of faith. But you see, when I'm eating with a different group of believers, I'm eating with them, and their table manners begin to, you know, their family manners begin to influence how I read. We read together God's word, and anytime somebody tells me, the church has said this for a long time, but God really is telling me that the right way is to do it, I am suspicious, because we eat this book together. Now, we should take snacks on our own, right? That's why I have a reading list every week. But we eat this book together, and it's a community project. Tomorrow night, there's going to be a couple of community projects, and our congregational meetings really are chances to come together to eat the book together again. I love that image as God's church meets. Eat God's word in community. And finally, cultivate an appetite. As there is a second tragedy. The first tragedy is somebody who goes through the faith process stillborn. And I believe that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says it is impossible for one. That's a huge tragedy. But there's a second tragedy, and that is somebody who begins craving the pure spiritual milk and then stays there and doesn't develop an appetite for spiritual pan-fried oysters or spiritual Brussels sprouts, just done really well, you know, with a little bit of butter and maybe some bacon drizzled over, or, you know, some of those things for which we use language like this. We acquire a taste. Right? What do we mean? It means all of a sudden we're appreciating more and more. And somebody who stays on baby food is nearly as great a tragedy as one who never begins to eat. Because the maturity to which we are called as brothers and sisters in Christ is a maturity that requires us to move from the pure spiritual milk, that's where we start, to the meat, how we actually live it out, how we love each other fervently from the heart. And the joy of a pastor is when the palates get expanded and we like more and more parts of God's word to eat together. So we bring in the Brussels sprouts, and I don't know what your particular thing you've had to acquire a taste for. Brussels sprouts is mine. I mean, growing up, but now I just love nothing more than a good, right? You know what? Right? We don't stay with the baby food. We crave pure spiritual milk, but that's so that we may grow in our salvation. Now that we've begun to taste that the Lord is good, there's no more wonderful way to know how good the Lord is than to eat his word. Take snacks on your own. Have feasts when we come together. Add new vegetables to your spiritual diet. And just see how mature and healthy we become as a church that eats this book together. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the challenge again to make your word central to the life of our church and to into our lives together. And Father, I ask for the incredible blessing of seeing new life and great maturity as we read this book together. In Jesus' name, amen.